Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, wait for it, through 4:13. So there's quite a bit of range that we're talking about. But before we do, before we get there, I want to refresh your Old Testament memory for a minute. Now, you might wonder, sometimes I've been asked the question, why do you preach the way you do, you know, where you take a text and you just kind of preach on that text? I mean, and every once in a while it's called for to preach on a topic or whatever, that's fine. But one of the reasons I do is because over and over again, the guys that wrote this stuff down did that. Our text this morning, Hebrews 3:7, I've made the argument over and over that Hebrews is a sermon. This is a portion of the sermon that is, if you will, a sermon on Psalm 95. Okay? So, it gets better. We opened with Psalm 95. We'll hear some of it again. And Psalm 95, in a way, is a sermon on Exodus 17. It's all tied together. And keep in mind, there's like 1,000 years of history in between here, and it's all connected. So I want to refresh you a little bit on the story in Exodus 17. The people had gotten out of Egypt. Moses had led the people out of Egypt, and they were grumbling. They were complaining. They were thirsty. And so there's this whole incident that takes place where we're told they quarreled with God, that they tested God, and thus these names come, Meribah, which sounds like quarreled, and Massah, which sounds like tested, because they said to God, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? What, do you bring us out to the desert to die here? And so there's this scene where Moses hits the rock when water comes out, and there's all this drama back then. But the point is, nobody really trusted God, that God was going to provide for them. Now, we pick on them. Preachers, all of us, when we read these stories, we're like, oh my gosh, God just parted the Red Sea. And, you know, I mean, we say this all the time, right? They saw this, and they couldn't trust. But I just want to pause for a minute before we pick too hard. There was some legitimate suffering. Right? I mean, they were wandering around the desert. Now, I was in Arizona just a couple weeks ago, and I drank 5 times more water than normal, and I was sitting in air conditioning. And it was just miserable. I was complaining. People were laughing at me. I was hot. In July, it averages 97 degrees. 24-hour cycle. It averages 97 degrees in the places where they wandered. Okay, so they were legitimately thirsty. Can we give them that? That they were like seriously questioning, do you even care? I mean, is it not a fair question? Might not be right. We can talk about the rightness. But for them, where they were to say, did you just want us to die out here in the desert? I mean, I want to give them that. And in spite of that, it is legitimate. But they failed to trust, and because of that, and the rest of the story goes, God shut the doors to the promised land of that whole generation, including Moses. None of them entered in, and then Joshua would be Moses' successor and would lead them into the promised land. Here's the point. The one thing I want to remember as we kind of get ready to go to Hebrews is that the people, in spite of legitimate complaints, they didn't want to trust God. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted to have the water on their backs so they didn't have to believe that God would provide. Now, later on in Psalm 95, David is essentially a call to worship. We used it this morning as a call to worship. Come, let us worship the Lord, it starts. Right in the middle, it takes this awkward turn for a call to worship, right? It's all about praise, joyful noise, all these things, oddly, these very familiar things, I think, to a lot of us. We are the people of his pasture. There's a song that's got that. And then, right in the middle of the psalm, after all these things have been said, these calls to worship, it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did at Massah and Meribah. Don't do that like they did. They didn't enter into his rest. And so then, now, keep in mind, Psalm 95 was at least 400 years after this incident in Exodus. Now in Hebrews, Jesus has come and gone. there he has ascended into heaven, as we just read, and there are struggles. The church is gathered. The church has struggled. People have already begun to leave her. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up this same theme, and he applies it to the people. So that's where we're going to be. That's kind of what's going on. So I'm just going to read. I might talk a little bit, kind of bring some things out as we go. There's a lot to read here, so we'll try to break it up a little bit. Therefore, okay, remember what we said last week. When we see a therefore, we're supposed to stop and say, what's the therefore? Therefore, well, the writer of Hebrews has been saying, we are God's house if indeed we hold fast to the confidence that we have and continue to boast in our hope in Christ, right? That is our confidence. If we're in Christ. So he says, therefore, since that's what we're supposed to be doing, holding to that confidence, as the Holy Spirit says, and now he quotes Psalm 95, there today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Let me just pause for a second and point out that here, according to these words, an evil heart is the one that leads us to fall astray from the living God, fall away from the living God. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but that's what it says. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, I want to pause real quick. What he's doing is tying the promise of entering into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River, if you know your Old Testament. You know, that's where, after 40 years, they finally did enter into the promised land. He's tying the rest of the promised land to the rest of the new heavens and the new earth. That the promise of entering his rest still stands means, as we'll see, they didn't quite get full rest. So he says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, going to heaven, okay, short version, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith to those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, I know that can be rough. I know that can be hard. We don't like when we talk about being cut to the bone, right? So we can expect this text might be a little hard to hear some parts of. So let's take a minute and we will pray. I promise there is grace here and balm for our weary souls. God, help us to find grace in your word. Help us to expose ourselves to you. Soften our hearts and help us not to harden them. And I pray that today we will hear your voice. It's in your name. Amen. Now, there is a lot going on here in this passage. It's a big chunk of text, but I wanted to keep it together because it's all, like I said, it's kind of all one plot. It's one main point. It's one exposition on Psalm 95, and I want to try to get that main thought that's here, not just into our heads. I want us to walk away feeling like we understand Hebrews 3 best. I want to get it into our hearts. I want us to hear it and feel what's going on here. And since we already have the backstory, we can kind of just move right ahead into Hebrews. As we've said in Hebrews, it's really not that different. The audience of Hebrews is not that different from the people in the desert. Because the people are choosing to leave for sake of Christ, to stop following Jesus for the sake of something different. Some other promise, right? That's what's happening. People are leaving for another promise. Now, can we be really honest? I think we're in a similar situation. I mean, just the statistics bear this out. I think we're in a similar situation here today. Now, even here in BCC, I'm not just talking about evangelical church, I'm talking about us. And I'm not talking about, there are people who've left our church because they don't like my preaching, which can't blame them. There are people who've left because I've been a jerk, right? and they're right. And there are people who've left because they think I was a jerk. And so there's all this. Most of those people have gone on and found another place to worship. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about people who have just begun to think maybe the church is somewhat irrelevant. It's not that big a deal. And now here's the trend, and I've seen it at all stages of progression. So I'm just going to hear it. This is what happens. Church becomes sort of something we ask, you're going to do that this week. And over time, we begin to sort of say, well, we went once already this month. And then kind of get slipped into going once a quarter. And then maybe Christmas and Easter. And then Christmas and Easter is convenient. This can take a generation. I'm not saying this happens for one person in a year. This can take a whole generation to happen. And it is happening. Now some of you can push back and say to me, church isn't required for following Jesus. Okay. Yes, maybe. But I'd argue that it kind of is. Not because it's a rule. Even though the writer of Hebrews will say a little bit, don't forsake gathering together. Not for that reason, but because we are so forgetful. We are so weak. There are a million messages constantly invading our minds. Especially we live in a culture where we get a million messages a day, and they all come in 140 characters or less. And they are all promises of the good life. Take this product, buy this thing, have that, do that. All these things, everything promises us the good life. And so over time we begin to think that's really the good life. We need to come back to this place. All of us need to remember one another and hear the voices singing to remember this truth, that those are all lies. and that the real good life can only be found in following Jesus. I want to be clear, I want to be very clear. Being in church every week does not make us better than anybody else. Okay,
so that doesn't apply to you, or that doesn't apply to you.
That's not make us better. Over time, over a lifetime, it might begin to have that effect on us. To work on our soul, to humble us. It may have an effect, but it can be pointed over and over in the good life. But these false invitations to the good life tend to draw us away. Especially if we are allowing them to do that. So I want us to look real careful at his warning, because I think we are in a similar situation. When he says, take care, brothers, lest there be any evil, unbelieving, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, first, he says, brothers. He is not talking to you, if you're here investigating the claims of Christianity. It's not talking to you. If you're here, maybe you're brought up from friends, I want to be real clear. He's not talking to your friends, he's talking to you. This is addressed very clearly to those within the church saying there are those left. So you examine yourself. Brothers, examine yourself. Now, when we think evil heart, we think Hitler. And I don't want to do that, but it's interesting what happens here, because one thing, what's the greatest commandment Jesus has? It's the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength.
Second is like your neighbor as yourself, right?
Okay, if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything you have, what's the greatest evil?
Wouldn't it be its opposite?
So the most lovable thing, right? If we don't love the most lovable thing, that's the worst thing we can do. Now, it's interesting. The opposite of love isn't hate. It's indifference. It's that, whatever. So let's hear this. Let's think about what we read. Our souls may depend upon things. I'm not comfortable with any of this, but this is what God's words say. We need to hear it. Think about this. What part of your heart is indifferent to God? Maybe you're just indifferent to the church. The church is his.
We are his.
And I know we are not perfect. BCC has struggled. We are trying to figure out ways to get people involved in different types of things. I know we struggle, but what can we do? Let me ask you a question. What can we do better in order to engage you and use your passions for the purposes of Christ? Come to me, that's what we want to do.
Okay?
I'm not as concerned with what paper we use and what the website looks like and what the bullet points are. I want our heart's mission for Jesus.
If we can help that, please, let's not have indifference to the mission of God.
Help us change that.
Maybe you're in a different conviction.
That's the voice, generally the Holy Spirit. You hear.
I should stop, or I should, maybe you've learned that over time.
And you just need to turn around. I don't have that right now. Maybe it's an area of life that you struggle with.
You know the people in the desert.
The ones with legitimate struggles, right? I mean, there's some really good reasons to have legitimate struggles.
We in this congregation have cancer.
We have kids, children. Who are doing ministry for Jesus on the other side of the world. And we have children who have no desire whatsoever to follow Jesus. And both can be struggles.
Both can really be hard. To trust God with some of those situations.
We have in our congregation people that have children.
We have some real legitimate reasons.
This church is not familiar with pain, suffering, or heartache. And I don't want to undermine that. Let's just say it like it is. I mean, there's some really hard stuff a lot of us have had to deal with.
Are we still able to trust God in the midst of it, even with dying of thirst?
Are you able to trust that God loves you and will provide what you need when you need it? I know that's tough.
But we got to let the Word of God do its work in discerning our thoughts and intentions.
Because the heart is deceitful above all things.
Hold that elsewhere in the Bible.
We can easily fool ourselves into believing.
We're doing all right.
Examine ourselves.
Think through any evil hidden in a different corner.
And root it out.
We're reminded that this is a message that at this point, when this was written, had been before God's people for 500 years already.
Today, you hear his voice.
Do not harden your hearts.
Now, what does that mean exactly?
Hard your heart.
I think essentially the best way to understand it is refusal to trust and to submit.
Bottom line, I think that's the best way to understand it.
Today, you hear his voice, don't do that.
Don't go home and say, oh, that was really good.
And forget about that.
If you heard the voice, if you felt conviction,
if you noticed an area of indifference,
today, don't ignore that.
Today, hear his voice. Don't harden your hearts.
Allow him to change you now.
Let's talk about some of the things that cause us.
Harden our hearts.
There's fear of the unknown.
Right?
I mean, I've even read stories of people who decided to move to China,
and they were in their 70s.
That is not the American dream.
Nobody wants to follow Jesus down that road.
Right? I'm happy to do whatever God wants me to do, so long as it's within these parameters.
We're afraid of where he might call us.
So, no, I don't want to do that.
Closely related to that is fear of change.
My dad likes to tell this story that...
His whole career was in computers.
And of course, he started when it was punch cards.
He said that in those floppy drives, the hard ones, the three and a half inch ones,
some of those are.
It would take a whole room to store the data.
That was one of those.
Now, 477,000 of them in my pocket.
So that was his career.
And early on in the 60s, his boss told him,
you know, your whole life people are going to hate you.
Because your whole career is about change.
And nobody likes change but a dirty baby.
Nobody likes change.
I've even changed some dirty babies and they don't always like it.
Especially cold.
But we want our contentment, we want our comfort.
We want things the way we know how they are.
I can keep my hands on that, right?
If God wants me to change something, I'm not so sure.
But let me ask you, is your contentment with what you've established for yourself
more important than entering into God's rest?
Another possibility is loss of control.
I know, all of us.
We are control freaks.
we like to have our hands on something.
And I think mainly it's because we know what's going to happen.
We can predict things. People in the desert were like that. They said they didn't want God. They didn't want to trust God. They wanted to carry the water on their back. So they knew they had it.
They would be in control.
God has to give up some sense of control.
Maybe it's status.
People perceive me one way.
This is what people think I am, and I'm doing a really good job.
But if I follow God,
then the perception that people have of me might shift, might change.
I'm not sure I want that.
You know, it's interesting. We all love redemption stories.
We love these stories. We read about God's beautiful...
Nobody wants to be one.
4:13
tells us that we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account.
At first, I understand that this sounds horrifying.
Congratulations.
I sat there with this verse this week, and it just feels rough, right?
We are all naked and exposed to Him to whom we must give account.
Now, I think the reason it is because we can be a little short-sighted.
The reason it feels scary.
We can be a little short-sighted in that.
Nobody likes a hospital. Those little paper thin things,
you know, you put on.
You know what I'm talking about, right?
Nobody likes to put those on. But we do it. We're willing to do it.
We lay down on that bed and get knocked out
most of the time, unconscious,
and wheeled back to the operating room and placed under the knife of hopefully a skilled surgeon
who's going to bring healing to us.
That's kind of the image that's going on here.
Naked and exposed.
That is not supposed to be scary.
Okay?
It's not supposed to be.
It's an invitation to wholeheartedness.
It's an invitation to freedom.
There's this story from the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the Narnia books.
It's one of my favorite...
This story, not the whole book, but this story is probably one of my favorite stories seen in all of literature.
There's this, really?
There's this kid in there. You grab him by the neck and shake him.
His name is Eustace.
He's just mean.
And they're in Narnia, and they're on this boat, and they stop at an island, and he finds this pile of gold.
And Eustace is all dreaming about all that he's going to have and how he's going to take, you know,
all his great visions of the future with his big pile of gold. And he slips this bracelet on his arm, and he falls asleep on this pile of gold.
And when he wakes up, he has become a dragon.
And his arm hurts, and it burns, and he begins to become unhappy.
He realizes that in spite of all of the gold,
not only is he a dragon, but he's also going to be lonely and isolated because nobody likes dragons.
And he begins to regret what he's done. And
Aslan comes to him,
and Aslan tells him, if you want to be healed,
you need to be undressed,
and then you need to get into this pool.
And you can be healed.
And of course, Eustace begins to try to tear with his dragon claws off these scales,
and they just keep growing back
every time he tries. And Aslan looks at him and says, "No,
you gotta let me undress you."
So Aslan begins to do that,
and this is what C.S. Lewis wrote.
This is the very first tear he made was so deep
that I thought it had gone into my heart.
And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt.
The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off.
Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt.
And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been.
And there I was, as smooth and soft and as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been.
Then he caught hold of me.
I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd had no skin on.
And threw me into the water.
It smarted like anything, but only for a moment.
After that, it became perfectly delicious.
and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. And after a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. Eustace discovered the path, the wholeheartedness.
Your deepest secrets, your greatest longings, your most secret shame, it's all on display to your Creator. He knows it all. He sees it all. And He invites you merely to come. Come to Him and rest. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you that you are like Aslan, or Aslan is like you, maybe I should say. That you come to us, you invite us to come to you, and you may strip us of ourselves, but it is not supposed to be deadly. It's supposed to be healing. God, help us to understand that. Help us to believe that, and help us to come to you today. And let us trust that you will heal us. It's in your name.